back in May when I broke my hip. I broke it on a Sunday, had surgery on Tuesday, and then on Wednesday, physical therapist came by the hospital room, occupational therapist came by the hospital room, had me do certain exercises, had me walk 20 feet down the hallway, 20 feet the other way into this room where they had me go up and down a couple of stairs, and went back to the room and sat down, and I felt exhausted just walking that much. You see, what I didn't realize, and when I came back to Daquin and went to therapy here, they explained to me, it was almost as though the moment I broke my hip, my muscles turned off in order to protect what was there in my leg. And the muscles also instantly, it was weird, it was like they went backwards. So that when I was doing therapy, it wasn't just a process of waking the muscles back up. It was a process of relearning how to do everything, how to mentally tell yourself to turn the muscles on when you're walking, to regrow the muscles. They said regrowing the muscle would take 8, 9, possibly even up to 12 months to get back to where it was from when it broke, which just blew my mind. You see, because that's the, honestly, when you really think about it and break it down, anything that grows takes both time and attention. You have to have focused attention about it or it's not going to be deliberate. And it's going to take far longer than you anticipate, always. Everything that grows is going to take time and attention. If you have a garden, it's going to take time and attention. If you have children to grow, they're going to take time and attention. Anything that you don't apply time and attention to, neglect and brief expectation, will either wither and die or just not grow to the anticipated amount. But anything worth growing takes significant time and significant attention. And Paul gives this principle, the spiritual treatment, in Romans chapter 14. Which is where we're going to be today, Romans 14. So open your Bibles to Romans 14, or if you're going to use a pew Bible, it's on page 948. And if you need a Bible or don't have one, please take that one home. Or if you need one that maybe has bigger print or study notes or young kids' Bible or older kids' Bible or youth Bibles or a Spanish Bible, we have all of them in the office that we would love to give you for free. Everybody needs a Bible that they can understand. So after the service, see me or Jared, and we'll take you in there and get you one of those. But here in Romans 14, as we've been going through the book of Romans, what Paul has done in the book of Romans is he started out writing about foundational theology because he wanted to be assured of a firm foundation of the belief system of these Roman Christians because he'd never met them before. And then once he got through the section on foundational theology, he started writing about how a Christian is supposed to live their life. And what that is supposed to look like. And here, last week, he started giving some practical examples. And here in chapter 14, he's not just going to give practical examples. He's going to continue the discussion of a Christian life from the perspective of how your life affects other people. That it's not just your own, that you can go and live however you want. It has ramifications in how you interact with other people. And so he starts right off in verse 1, and he says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." And right off the bat, Paul, he introduces two concepts in this verse. First, he says, as for somebody who's weak in the faith, that's somebody that you perceive to not be as strong in the faith as you, not be as spiritually mature as you. This is a concept he's going to build out throughout this chapter and that he also talks about in 1 Corinthians. But he's talking about somebody who, in this context, who has specific convictions about some issues. And that's where he talks about opinions. Opinions, the way Paul addresses it here, are spiritual issues that Scripture does not specifically address. And they might have an opinion about that or a conviction about that. The illustration Paul's going to use is over meat. Meat specifically that's been sacrificed to idols. Because in first century, this part of the world, if you went to the market to buy something and the person you were buying from was a Gentile, nearly 100% of the time, whatever you were buying from them had that morning before they sold it in the market had been sacrificed to an idol, a fake god. And then they brought the food to the market and sold it. And a lot of Christians coming from a pagan background, if they were Gentiles beforehand, had a big problem with this. They had a deep conviction about this. They didn't want to touch any food that had been sacrificed to an idol. And Paul spends in a later letter a significant portion in Corinthians of that book addressing that issue, because the Corinthians had that specific question to him. They had asked Paul, so what do we do with food sacrificed to idols? And Paul tells them, he doesn't tell them here in Romans, this came first, but in Corinthians he does tell them, he says the idol is nothing. The idol is just a piece of wood or a piece of metal or a piece of stone. It's nothing. And so food sacrificed to it doesn't, it's not contaminated because the idol is nothing. The idol can't contaminate the food, and so you're free to eat it. But Paul's going to address it here and say that if somebody who's weak in the faith, somebody who doesn't feel as though it is, they are free to eat it. Now, he's not using that term weak to be derogatory, like we should look down on them because they're weak. That's not how he's framing this. But he's saying anybody who has different convictions from you, welcome them in to your body, to your church, but not to argue with them, not to light them up with your list of discussion points because you know how to tear them down and build them back up and you want to get to the root of the matter. And Paul says, no, it's an opinion. It's a conviction. They've got a different conviction than you do. So don't just rip them to pieces. Welcome them. It's about unity and being together. But he doesn't stop there. Again, verse 2, he's going to keep going. He says, one person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. You can insert whatever joke you want there. But he's saying, again, talking about not belittling the other person, he's saying some people feel free in their personal convictions that they can eat any of this food. And like I said a second ago, he does address that in Corinthians, but at this point in his writing to other churches, he hadn't addressed it yet. And he says there are some who think everything's fine to eat and some who don't feel that way, have different convictions about this issue. Verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So don't think you can determine someone else's spiritual condition because you observed them having different convictions than you. Don't think that you know where they stand with God simply because y'all are practicing different convictions. And so he says the strong one shouldn't look down on the one who doesn't eat, and the other one who isn't eating shouldn't look down on the one who does. We're supposed to be together in this. Just because it's a conviction, it's an opinion about a specific issue that Scripture doesn't address, doesn't mean you have the right to belittle somebody else. Verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. For the Lord is able to make him stand. So Paul says, you have no right to judge the other person. That's God's job. When it comes to convictions, that's God's job. When it comes to unaddressed things, that's God's job. That's not your job. Now, I know if you stumble upon Christian social media and you see people on there, sometimes they think it's their job to determine how everybody else should be living their lives, whether they're judging a Christian or a non-Christian. And that's also that's a completely different problem when Christians expect non-Christians to act like Christians. Because I don't know if you know this or not, non-Christians don't typically want to follow Jesus because they don't believe in him. And so we as Christians shouldn't expect them to. That doesn't make any sense to expect a non-Christian to act like a Christian. So we should refrain from really just blasting them in their face and say, you need to get right, when they feel like they are right because they don't have Jesus to show them what is right. It's our job to help other Christians come along, get closer to Jesus. Again, not blast other Christians, because how does that help non-Christians come to Jesus when all they see on social media is Christians just sniping at each other? It's ridiculous. Jesus actually said in John chapter 17, the world will know you belong to me by how you treat each other. That's a toughie. That doesn't mean you can go on social media and say, I can't believe you Christians are getting mad at each other, because then you're doing the very thing you're getting mad about them doing. That's what Paul's talking about. He says, it's God's job to lay this out. He does say in another one of his books, Paul does, that as Christians, we're supposed to help other Christians come closer to Jesus, to help other Christians turn to Jesus, to be brought to Jesus. If they're walking off into the woods, we need to help bring them back to Jesus, but not in the sense of taking a stick and whacking them over the head and dragging them back to Jesus, but escorting them back to Jesus, bringing them to Jesus. Here in this verse, what Paul is saying is we're all accountable to God just as much as they are. You're accountable to God for your actions and your words and your thoughts. You're accountable to him because he's your master, not anybody else. Look at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Each one should be fully convinced, should be step out in full faith in their convictions. So it's another illustration Paul gives. One person thinks one day is better than another, whether it's a holiday throughout the year or it's even the Sabbath. Jesus actually said in his teaching on the Sabbath that the Sabbath was made for people and not people for the Sabbath, to go by the rules of the Sabbath, that the Sabbath was put there because God designed people not to run 24/7, that we need a day of rest so that we can rest and we can praise God in the rest. And Paul says, one person thinks it's Saturday, one person thinks it's Sunday, another person may think it's Thursday, but don't look down on them if their Sabbath is a different day than your Sabbath. He says, that's not the issue. You're bickering over the small things. What matters is Jesus. He says, that's a different conviction. God, even in the Old Testament, he called it the Sabbath, which meant the day of rest. It didn't mean Saturday. It meant the day of rest. God never outlined a specific day of the week to be that thing, that day of rest. And Paul says, just because one person thinks it's one day and one person practices it another day, you should not belittle them for that fact. Step out in your own convictions. Look at verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So the issue is how we react to the Lord in our own personal convictions. If our conviction in this illustration is not to eat the meat, then we thank God for that opportunity. If it is to eat it, then we thank God for that opportunity. Everything we do, we ought to be able to thank and praise God in the midst of it. Now, if you're doing something that is unpraiseworthy, as Paul says in another one of his letters, then that's not something you need to be thanking God for. God, thank you that I can partake in this sin. No, if it's sin, you ought not to be doing the thing. That's something Christians also do. I don't know if you've ever seen this. None of y'all do this. There's other people who will have a practice or a habit that they want to partake in, and they will call that thing their own personal conviction when Scripture specifically says that it is sin. This happens all over the place in all kinds of ways. There's actually, there is the case in modern Christianity where some Christians will say their own personal conviction is that they're okay to practice sexual activity outside of marriage, move in together outside of marriage, when Jesus himself specifically said, using a specific phrase, that sexual activity is reserved for a husband and wife marriage relationship. Some people say, Jesus never said that. Well, he did. Not only did Jesus say it, Paul said it. It's in several places throughout, not the Old Testament. It is in the Old Testament, but it's in the New Testament. But Christians will say, well, I have a personal conviction that it's this, and this is okay. But when Jesus said, no, it's not, then we're taking that word conviction too far. When Scripture specifically says, don't do the thing, and we say, I have a personal conviction about the thing, we're lying just to justify ourselves and say what we want is okay before God, when Scripture says it's not. But that is the extreme example. I mean, Christians do it about small things as well. From, you know, even things at the store or marked parking spots or different things just to justify ourselves. It's my own personal conviction. We'll abuse the phrase to get away with whatever we want. To put it another way, we will loophole hunt to make it okay for what we want to do. And that's not the way we ought to be living. Look at verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. He says everything that we do in our life ought to be about God. Not about us and what we want and how we want to live and things we want to do. Everything we do in life ought to be about God. Even to the point of how we die ought to be about God. How we live, how we die, everything ought to be about him in every aspect of what we do. Because he created us, he designed us, he died for us, he rose for us. And so if we believe in him, as he said back in chapter 12, we ought to sacrifice to him. Our lives should be living sacrifices in how we walk and how we live for God. Verse 9. He says, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. He is Lord of everything. He is God of everything. And so we ought to give him the full credit that he is due in how we live and how we act and how we behave and how we speak. He is over all. Verse 10. He says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So who are you, who am I, who are any of us to be finger pointers at other people as though to put them down, to despise them, is Paul's phrase, because of what they're doing. If it is again, he's still talking personal conviction here. He's still talking opinion here. He's not talking specific sin that is out there being practiced. He says that's God's call, not yours, not mine. It's God's call. Look at verse 11. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Each of us has to stand before God and give an account to him. Give an account to him. So that's how it is when it comes to these opinions, these convictions. We have to make sure that we have our lives aligned with Jesus. We're living according to him and not be finger pointing, so to speak. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew chapter 7. Familiar passage. Jesus said, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He says, check yourself before you go out pointing fingers at other people. Now again, this passage has been abused also. When somebody tries to correct you, or I've done this as well, when somebody tries to correct me, my first thought is, you got to fix yourself before you come and talk to me. Check your own log. You see my speck? You can't, because you got a log blocking your whole face. Bum, hypocrite, use Jesus' word. And we're so quick to weaponize scripture when it comes to trying to correct our own behavior, because we don't want to be called out. I mean, who likes that? But the reality of the situation is all of this, what Jesus is saying, what Paul is saying, that when we react in that defensive mode, we're finger pointing just as much as the other person's finger pointing at us. We're saying, it's your fault, you're messed up. How dare you point at me? Let me list five different ways you're more messed up than me. Those are the thoughts that may run through our head in the moment. But Jesus said, and Paul said, no, you need to look in the mirror for yourself first. Check yourself first. Before you're finger pointing, before you're even reactionally finger pointing because they've pointed at you first, look at yourself and say, man, genuinely, there are sins in my life. I am all kinds of sinful. Absolutely, 100%. I am that hypocrite he's talking about. But we need to come along together to Jesus at the same time. Our opinions, when it's not a specifically addressed issue, our opinions, our convictions are our own. And we're accountable to God. So our opinions and our convictions aren't meant to be forced on somebody else. However, and Paul's going to do this in this chapter several times, even though thus far in the chapter he's been saying, check yourself out before you start pointing fingers at other people. You need to look at yourself because you're wrong and you're sinful and we're all sinful and we need to come to God. He says, look at yourself, look at yourself. Now he's going to transition in the chapter because there's something to keep in mind when it comes to your own personal convictions. Something to keep in mind when it comes to your own personal opinions. Because your opinions, your convictions about some things may not limit your behavior on some issues, whereas on others, their convictions may limit their behavior, but your practice of those convictions cannot be done without thinking about other people. Look at verse 13. He says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, Paul likes to use words and phrases that don't leave room for loopholes. That's why he uses the word never. He says, don't pass judgment on each other and how they practice their convictions, things not addressed. He says, rather decide that you will never put a stumbling block in front of somebody else because you want to practice the thing that they feel convicted not to do. And so, again, remember, Paul thus far has said, don't be pointing fingers at other people. Don't let their behavior mess with how you're living your life and how your personal conviction is with what God shows. But then he says, but when you're living your life, don't allow what you are doing cause somebody else to struggle in their spiritual life. Ever cause somebody else to struggle in their spiritual life. Verse 14, he's building to a point here in just a minute that is like a sledgehammer to the face. Verse 14, he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. So he goes back to his food illustration. He goes, I am 100% convinced through Jesus, Acts chapter 10, he laid it out. Jesus himself, in his words, said all food is clean. He says, I am convinced all food is clean. However, if somebody is convicted about a specific food and considers it unclean, in his illustration from earlier in the chapter, that has been sacrificed to idols, for them it's unclean. Again, building off what he said in the previous verse. He says, so not to put a stumbling block in front of them. Look at verse 15. For if your brother is grieved, stumbles or struggles or is hindered by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And that is heavy language. Do not destroy them. The person for whom Christ died, destroy them, cause their spiritual life not to grow, to actually go backwards because of their struggle and their conviction and their ultimate sin. He says, if they are grieved by you practicing the thing that you don't have a limiting conviction about, it's sin. It's a sin against Christ. He actually says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. He says, so by your knowledge, this weak person who doesn't have that conviction, or who has a deeper conviction than you do, that person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. When you limit or prevent their spiritual growth because you are practicing something that they feel deeply convicted about, he says it's destroying their spiritual life, and in that you are sinning. It's a sin. You may feel like the thing you're doing is good and it's okay, like he just said. He says, I feel it's good to eat any kind of food, any kind of meat. It's fine. But if somebody else, if it causes them to struggle, then me doing it is a sin. is what Paul is saying. Because it does great damage to their spiritual life, to their spiritual condition. Look at verse 16. He says, so do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. Don't let what you feel as though is good to do become something that's evil, a sin for somebody else, by you practicing it and leading them down a path that is destructive, as he says here in Romans, and he said in 1 Corinthians 8. He says, follow the path that would help build us all up in Jesus. I've told the story before. It's been many years since I've told it. But there was a guy I knew. This guy and his wife went to eat one day at a friend's house. This friend and his wife and the friend was a deacon in the church. And he went to eat at this deacon's house. And they went over and they were eating and they were having a good time. And then the deacon brought out some wine and poured himself one glass of wine that he would have occasionally with dinner. And this other guy who came over didn't know the deacon drank wine, didn't know anything about that. This was his first experience seeing him at dinner. Well, this other guy saw that, and they finished their dinner and went on their way. And so for him, seeing the deacon practice this and drink the wine, for him, that was a permission. And he went out and he began to drink, starting with wine and then building up to heavier things. And he would get drunk just occasionally and then every weekend, and then it turned into every day. And when he would drink, he would gamble. And ended up, he lost all of their money, he lost their house, and almost destroyed every relationship that he had. And it took him, now he is back with Jesus now, having realized what was happening. It took him 2 decades to get through that. Decades of, as Paul says, destruction. And it was destruction. It destroyed his family as a result of it. Now that deacon, even to this day, has no idea that that was what happened. To this day, has no idea that that was the result of that. But 2 decades of destruction in this family's life because of that one thing. And that's exactly what Paul's speaking about here. He says he thought it was fine and it was okay and it went out. But this other guy saw it because he had a different conviction and he went and practiced. And it destroyed him and his family for 2 decades as a result of that just one moment. Now again, as Paul's describing this, he's not letting up yet. He's still building to the punch. Look at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He says, so the things that we practice in this life, whether we're eating something or we're drinking something, that stuff does not matter more than the eternal stuff. What matters more is righteousness. What matters more is peace. What matters more is joy, because those last forever. Us feeling free to do something now in the moment, if it causes spiritual damage to somebody else, it's not worth it. Because the now doesn't last. The now will pass. I mean, if in our culture it became a spiritual issue for somebody, eating meat's not the same cultural issue they have then, but if it was a cultural issue for somebody, if it prevented them from coming to Christ and growing in Christ, whether or not I ate a hamburger, that would be a great struggle. Hamburger's my favorite food. I had it at Ranch House a couple days ago, and it was good. Sweet potato fries and a hamburger, it was good. But Paul is saying we need to just decide right now what's more important. What I want to do in my pride and in my selfishness, in the moment, what I want to do for me, is that more important than somebody else growing in Christ? Is that more important than somebody else coming to Christ? Is that more important than them and the potential ramifications of what that may have in their life? What's more important? Again, I'm building it here. Paul hasn't dropped the hammer yet. Look at verse 18. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So we got to be serving Christ and not ourselves. He says that in Galatians 1:10, that if you're serving man, you're not serving God. And so here he says, whoever serves Christ is acceptable to God. You're serving Christ, you're serving God, you're following him and not what you want and not what other people want, their expectation. You're following Christ, you're following God. Here's the drop. Was that? Oh, it was 18. We're almost there. Verse 19. So let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So everything we do ought to be purposed and angled toward helping other people grow in Christ. Helping them grow in Christ. And here it is, verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. But if it is wrong for anyone, to make another stumble by what he eats. It is wrong. We may think it's good, but the reality is it's not good. It's wrong. It is sin if it makes another stumble, struggle in their spiritual life by what we do. You see, God's work in other believers and in his church will be hindered when somebody, any of us, would rather make decisions without thought to the spiritual ramifications in the lives of other people. Now, what Paul does here in this verse is he turns his entire argument he's been building on its head. Because he started the chapter off with the presumption that Scripture doesn't address every behavior, that Scripture doesn't get into all of the stuff that we do. So we have all these various opinions, all these various convictions about the unaddressed issues. But then he pulls the rug out from under us in two specific ways. First, he makes the point that to destroy the work of the Lord, that makes you weak. Not having a more strict conviction, which is how he started the chapter. That if you have a more strict conviction about an issue, that you're weak in the faith. But where he gets to here now, if you're destroying the work of God in the life of somebody else because of your lack of conviction, you're the weak one, not them. They're actually the one with a stronger faith. If you're actually out there practicing whatever you want to practice because of pride rather than mutual upbuilding, as he just said there in verse 19, then you are the weak one. And then the reality is Scripture does in fact encompass every potential behavior with verses like verse 20 where he said, it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Also by Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything. I don't know your background in vocabulary, but the word everything means every possible thing. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means representing him, his ambassador. Everything you do, Paul says in Colossians 3:17, you're supposed to do on his behalf. So can you go out there and do the sinful thing on Jesus' behalf? Can you watch that thing on Jesus' behalf? Can you say that thing with that tone on Jesus' behalf and really be on Jesus' behalf and not just you saying it? I know there's been many times in my own life, I've not represented Jesus well. And I'm coming in the name of Jesus. I remember as a teenager being told when I would go out, you know, and with my friends here and there and leaving the house and my dad telling me, remember who you represent, me and your mother, but also remember who you represent, Jesus. You're not just out there representing you. You're not a loner out there on the island. You're representing all of us. You're representing the Master, the King, the Savior. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 21. Paul says, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And that's the first time he brought alcohol into the conversation here in chapter 14. But he says, it is good. So we think our conviction is good or our lack of conviction doing the thing is good. He says, actually, what's good is not doing it. because it might cause somebody to stumble. Now you might say, well, nobody knows I'm doing the thing. I don't know how you were raised, but when I was raised up, it was a common phrase. I remember my grandmother saying it, somebody always knows. I remember coming in and my grandmother saying this, that I did this thing. I said, how in the world do you know I did that? I did not. She goes, I know you did. Okay, yeah, okay, I did. Somebody always knows, always. Some of you may be surprised, kids. How do your parents know you did that thing? They know, we just know. You may say, nobody knows I'm doing the thing. I'm practicing the thing. I'm watching the thing. I'm eating the thing. I'm drinking. Nobody knows. Somebody always does. Always. And it has powerful spiritual ramifications on them as well as on you. Because decisions build. Sometimes decisions that lead to a person's life being so far away from God, they don't start. They're not instantaneous. They're a process. It's a snowball effect. It usually starts small. It's impacted because of observation of this person and this person and influence of this person and this person to lead to a decision that gets a person to where they are so far away from God, they can't even see him. In reality, I mean, like Jonah, he's there the whole time. But Paul says it's better just to not even do it if it might have the potential to cause somebody to sin. It's better just cut it off and not even go that route if it might cause them to sin. If it might cause them to be deficient in their spiritual life. I mean, I've given the illustration before. There was a book I was reading by Francis Chan. And he was watching a basketball game, and his kid came in saying, will you come tell me a story? And he says, I'll come in at halftime. And the kid left, and he felt deep conviction in the moment, turned off the TV, went in, told the kid a story, came back in, called the cable company, and canceled his cable. And he loved basketball, loved it, to the ends of the earth, loved it. But for him, his kid was more important than the basketball game. And what Paul is explaining to us in this chapter is what's more important, the other person's spiritual development or the thing you want to do, the thing you want. He says, it's better just not to eat meat, not to drink wine. It's better to not do anything that might cause somebody else to struggle and stumble and turn away from Jesus, because that's eternal. You eating the thing is temporary. I know sometimes after you eat that taco, it feels like it's not. It feels like it's going to be there forever. But it's temporary. It will pass. But eternal things last forever. Verse 22. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Now that phrase, the faith you have, he's talking about differences of opinions. You have a different opinion about a specific issue. He says, keep it between yourself and God. That's Paul's way of saying, shut your mouth. Keep your mouth shut. He says, you are blessed before God when there is no reason for God to pass judgment on you because of what you approve to do. Because you think it's okay to do it. He says, just it's better to keep your mouth shut so other people can get closer to God than you mouthing your opinion about an issue. Verse 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So if there's any level of uncertainty to the impact the decision might have on somebody else, Paul says, don't do it. If there's any level of doubt that thing might affect somebody else, he says, just it's better not to do it. Because when in doubt about an issue, just don't do it. Just don't do it. Everything needs to come from a place of spirit-led faith. And it's a sin, he says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. It's a sin if we practice anything that does not proceed from a place of spirit-led faith, convictions, beliefs. Everything ought to be spirit-led, not just whatever we want to do, whatever makes the most sense, whatever is the easiest. It all ought to be spirit-led. Someone's faith is far more important than any opinion, than any conviction that we may have. If there's anything that we do, anything we eat, anything we drink that might prevent someone else's growth, someone else's faith, that might cause them to sin, Paul says, just stop the thing. Otherwise, we stop living to Jesus and we're living to ourselves. Sometimes at night I tell our kids stories about from when I was a kid. And they're always, I call them little baby Joshy stories. They're always stories of things I did I don't want them to do. Story about jumping a ramp on a scooter and it got me all scraped up in my arms and face. Story last night was about me riding my bike and standing up on it, on the seat and the rail with my hands off of it and then crashing into a curb and go flying. And telling them how bad it is to do these things because you're going to get hurt. Take a leaf out of my book. Let me show you all the scars and stuff I got and how painful everything was so you don't have to make the mistakes I did because they are dumb and terrible. And ought not to happen. Of course, their first question is, my parents know some of those stories? They did not. Some of those things. The standing on the bike thing, I never told them that, so they know it now. But I think I was 8 or 9 years old. That was bad, terrible. Never do that. That was bad decisions. But the idea is, I don't want them to make the mistakes I did. I tell them, I say, don't do this. This was dumb. This was terrible. Like roller skating in your 40s. Just don't do it. Don't do it. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, don't do it. It's better not to do it. To help other people grow and be better than us. Help other people grow in the faith and be further down the line in their faith journey. You see, because a life lived for God, the way Paul is building it here, it affects other people and it compassionately cares for the spiritual well-being of other people. A life lived for God invests in other people. A life lived for God fertilizes other lives and helps them grow, and a fertilizing life honors God. A fertilizing life honors God. It helps other people grow up. It helps them build up. It helps point them to Jesus. But you can't just fertilize others under your own power. You can't just go out there and try to mime your way through the deal. You have to be growing yourself first. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Paul says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. He says, so if I am growing, I'm supposed to be helping other people grow. And if you're not helping other people grow, then you're not really growing. You grow so you can help them grow. You got to be fertilized yourself so you can help fertilize other people, because a fertilized life fertilizes other lives. If you are growing in Christ, you're helping them build up in Christ. Taking the same principle from chapter 14, if we're out there not practicing our lives and doing everything we want to do without any consideration to the spiritual ramifications it has on other people, then we're actually the weak ones. A fertilized life, a growing life, fertilizes other lives. But that begs the question, what kind of fertilizer are you using? Do you understand what real fertilizer is? What real fertilizer is? Or are you like the kid who saw his mom out in the garden emptying a bag of fertilizer and spreading it throughout the garden, and the kid went in the pantry and pulled the bag of Cheerios out of the box, then went to the fridge and got a piece of pizza from last night's dinner and set it in the backyard and then poured the Cheerios on top of the pizza and just stood back and watched? He was mimicking what he saw, pouring a bag on what he wanted to replicate, what he wanted to grow. But all he was going to do was invite disappointment and probably pests and things that'll mess up the backyard. You see, real fertilizer helps to foster spiritual growth in other people. Anything else is debilitatingly deceptive and invites only disappointing destruction in the life of other people. So what might we need to stop doing for the spiritual benefit of other people? What might be something that we need to stop doing for the spiritual benefit of other people? Maybe it's something that comes out of your mouth, a phrase, a word, something that becomes a habit that you need to stop doing because it has spiritual ramifications on somebody else. What is it that we need to stop so that we can help other people grow, so that we can also be growing ourselves? What do you need to stop doing to become the strong believer for God? Maybe what you really need to do, in addition to, you know, instead of fertilizing others and fertilizing yourself, is you really just need Jesus to plant the gospel in your heart to be fertilized. And you need to believe that Jesus is God's Son. Believe that Jesus came and he died and he rose from the dead so you can live after you die. So the question is for you then, will you believe in Jesus today? Believe that Jesus is God's Son, died for your sins, rose for your eternity. Believe in Jesus today.